Thank you so much. J.I. Packer said, in Knowing God, what matters supremely, therefore, is not, in the last analysis, the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlines it, that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. There is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. This is momentous knowledge. There is unspeakable comfort in knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. There is a tremendous relief in knowing that His love is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion Him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench His determination to bless me. What a great thought about God's love of us. And it's a love that knows us and loves us still. Yesterday, when we were driving here from Atlanta, Dean has said in the past, and we have affirmed this, there's no good way to get from Huntsville to Atlanta. The best way to get from Huntsville to Atlanta, or vice versa, apparently, is to go through Birmingham and get the interstates. Even though it's a little bit longer mileage-wise, it gets you there quicker. I knew that. So we were driving, our guys in the van, and that's good. So let's go to Birmingham and we'll get the interstate north. There are two interstates that go north from Birmingham, however. One that goes straight north, the correct interstate. One that goes to the north and the east, which we found ourselves on. And so we kind of went a little bit out of the way. But the good news is, in the Lord's providence, we made it. We got here. When I was thinking about what would be a blessing for you, a blessing for my own heart on this theme of the application of the grace of God, and I was thinking specifically of ministers and what would be an encouragement to us, I got thinking about the cross. And then I was just thinking of how encouraging it is. How the cross is not only our message, but it is our motivation. It is our encouragement. Then I got thinking about how the cross is the demonstration of the love of God for us. And how, isn't that incredible? And then I got thinking about that text, 2 Corinthians 5:14, about the love of Christ constraining Paul and motivating Paul in ministry. And I said, oh, that must be the place to go. That must be the place to go and to bring encouragement to my brothers and encouragement to my own heart. And after David preached last night, I realized, you know, I'm talking about the love of God motivating us more than specifically the grace of God. I've gotten myself off track, just like when I went to Birmingham. I got on the wrong interstate, but I really believe we're going to end up getting to the right place. Because in Ephesians 1, which has been noted several times already, we read that in love He predestined us to adoption. And guess what? That ultimate result of God's electing and predestining work is that His grace would be glorified. It seems to me that it is His love for us that motivates Him to be gracious to us. And I want us to look at this text And I want us to do some thinking about it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Do you wonder in amazement that Jesus loves you? Does it affect your whole heart? You know, biblically, in America and in Western culture, the heart is often viewed as the seat of our emotions. But biblically, we think with our heart, we feel with our heart, and we respond and do things out of the heart. The heart is the mission control center of the whole person. And so when we think about, does the fact that Jesus loved you grip your heart? We mean, does it affect your whole heart? You really don't appreciate the little children's song, Jesus Loves Me, unless your mind, will, and emotions are engaged by the truth of that simple song. The more wonderful it becomes to your heart, the more motivated you will be to live every breath that you breathe to the glory of your Savior who loves you. Sometimes I think the concept of the love of Christ for us is so simple that we just kind of overlook it. We get past it. Maybe it's because it's the theme of those children's songs that we just sing as kids. Maybe it's because the little bumper sticker just has a little happy face and says, smile, God loves you. Maybe it's because we think of the love of God when that guy with the big rainbow wig, remember him at the sporting events? What did he hold up? John 3:16. He goes, oh, right. John 3:16 about the love of Christ for us. And here in the South, have you ever heard Wayne Mack sometimes call it sloppy agape? You know, that's the South. We're drunk on sloppy agape kind of view of the love of God, which is just mere sentimentalism instead of really taking it seriously. I don't know that we're as gripped and as motivated and as benefited from the concept of the love of Christ because perhaps we haven't had it grip our minds, infect and inflame our emotions so that it will lead us to action. So I want you to stop. We want to do a couple of exercises to help ourselves see if we can impress the truth of the love of Christ on our hearts. So stop and let's see if we can evaluate your LQ, your lovability quotient. On an earthly level, you're pretty lovable. I'm sure that you all are. By God's mercy, somebody loves you. And for most of us, more than one person loves us. Certainly in different ways. But they actually love us. But what is your LQ, your lovability quotient, when it comes to God? Well, perhaps you would think, you know, He does love me. The Bible reveals that. So it must be something. I must show up on the radar. I must be pretty lovable when it comes to God. Well, is God impressed with your appearance? Is that what attracts God's love to you? No. Certainly He sees us, even in the dark. He sees us first thing in the morning when we try, before we try to cover up all those things where we don't want everybody else to see. He sees us. Is He impressed with your personality then? Maybe that's why God loves you so much. What about your virtuous character? Maybe you just amuse God. Well, perhaps that's true, but is that a good thing? I don't know. Have you ever done anything that would turn God off a little bit? Have you ever done anything that would repulse God? Have you ever had a day when you weren't on your very best behavior and God caught you? Well, yeah, right? I mean, this past week, I've had moments of irritability, moments of impatience, moments of impure thoughts. And I've lived in ways that God doesn't like virtually every week of my 41 years on this earth. How about you? And yet, Jesus loves me. And Jesus loves you. And He loves you very much. The Puritan pastor Thomas Brooks said, "The only ground of God's love is His love. The ground of God's love is only and wholly in Himself. There is neither portion nor proportion in us to draw His love. There is no love nor loveliness in us that should cause a beam of His love to shine upon us." It's fair to make the contrast between God's love for us and human love. Human love at least usually begins with a response to loveliness. It's the reason why babies are so cute. God made them cute so that we would love them. Our son, we have three daughters and a son. Our son Josiah is 3.5 years old. He's a great little guy. The very first, perhaps, visitors to my home to welcome Josiah into the world is our preacher, David Ellis, and his wife, Barbara. In the Lord's providence, they had ministered in our church when my wife, Lynn, was great with child. And then they were back in the area just a week later and saw the blue balloon flying proudly from my mailbox. And they stopped in and came to call upon us and see our new son, Josiah. Josiah is a cute guy, and that's important. It's important for all babies to be cute so that parents will love them, so that when the babies start to produce things out of parts of their body, you know, the parents will be fit to take care of them and love them because they are so lovable and cute. Obviously, love for your spouse includes a mature commitment behind mere external attraction. But I have never married a couple where there wasn't at least some measure of external attraction between them and included in their love. That's human love. But God's love is not like that. In every way, God loves us in spite of our unlovely, sinful, rebellious ugliness. It is a love that makes us cry out, "Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Even if God decided to set His love upon you before the foundation of the world, have you not given Him 10,000 reasons to go to plan B? Have you not given Him 10,000 per year every year until you became a Christian? Certainly it's actually much more than that, isn't it? But Jesus loves you, and He loves you very much. Now look at our text, 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Paul isolates Jesus' love for him as a primary motivation of his ministry. Now, the ministry can be very nice. It can be tremendous. The greatest job on earth, so to speak. You actually get to pray on the job and it is encouraged. You get paid to study God's Word and to study God. You get to feed God's hungry sheep and care for them when they are hurting. And oh, how they love you and are so grateful when you're caring for them in those times of need. But sometimes sheep bite and wolves bite hard. And the devil and his demons are at war against ministers, and the world hates us and often lets us know that it hates us. When you think of Paul and his cumulative ministry, it was not all sweet and dear, was it? You know, I hadn't thought about this for a while, but I sort of went down the grocery list of all that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. He was beaten He experienced scorn against him. He was imprisoned multiple times. He experienced shipwreck. He was had his reputation thrashed. He was rejected. He experienced hunger, thirst, exposure, and stoning to the degree that he was left for dead. And again, some of these trials he experienced multiple times. What kept him going and going and going? It was not the batteries that he used. What kept him going? It was the refreshing realization that Jesus loved him. It motivated him. And again, that honestly, that doesn't seem like it would be enough to carry you through. Sometimes I should say for me, sometimes if I just think about it in that simplistic, surfacey, sentimental way, I think that's not enough to carry me through some of the trials that I experienced, certainly that Paul experienced. Perhaps it doesn't seem as motivating because our minds, wills, and emotions are not gripped by the depth of this glorious truth. Paul was motivated by more than the love of Jesus, but have no doubt that this was a big deal for Paul and a big part of his gospel motivation. And let's pray, just even as we consider this, that God would open our hearts to see it and to experience it. It is not enough for us just to go through the Bible and say, okay, write down some notes, put it on the shelf, and go to the next passage. We need to have that thing grip us. And again, spark us into flame so much so that it would fuel us to ministry and get us to hang in there as we're being persecuted, beaten, having our reputations thrashed, or whatever else the Lord might have us go through. Well, let's look at the whole context. Let's pick it up in verse 11. And what we want to do is sort of glance at the whole so that we can gaze at verse 14. The whole section relates to Paul's motivation for ministry, and it actually starts with another strong passion, the fear factor, in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Just stop there for a moment. And that comes right on the heels of a reference to the judgment that all believers will face. Giving full accounts to the Lord for our ministries. Look back at verse 10 for just a moment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So there is a judgment coming. There is a recompense. There is an evaluation of our ministry that will be experienced by every one of us. And it leads to fear. That is not the non-Christian kind of fear, but a fear of worshipful respect, godly reverence that wants to live in such a way as to honor the Lord. This is the Lord's ministry and the Lord's work, and we have to give an account for it, and it ought to make us sober. Doug Kelly tells the story of a North Carolina farm equipment business that burned to the ground, and it was uninsured. And so the people were watching three generations of a family business burn to the ground, never to be rebuilt. And imagine the thought of seeing it all burn to the ground. There are some who are going to go to the judgment of Jesus and have their wood, hay, and stubble experience the fire of judgment and see it all burn up. There should be a sobriety about us as we think of that, that would kind of motivate us with reverence not to disappoint our Father when we come and face that day. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, this directly relates to his ministry, but not exactly like many think at first brush. He does not say exactly here what he is persuading others about. If you go down to verse 20, where he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, there, clearly, he is talking about evangelism. But in the context closer to verse 11, it looks a little bit different. Paul is in a battle defending his personal integrity and his apostleship. In Corinth, both were under attack by false apostles, and so he needed to clarify his claims as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the gospel's sake. Look again at verse 11 and see how the context picks up on this. We persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Now, this is not a self-focused defense. In fact, it is actually a gospel defense because Paul is an apostle of Jesus and he has laid the gospel foundation of the Corinthian church. Therefore, if Paul and his apostleship is being attacked, the gospel foundation that Paul had laid is also on trial. Paul defends himself so that the Corinthians will recognize that Paul's gospel is valid and legitimate and the right one. And this is a big theme that comes up again and again in 2 Corinthians, Paul defending his apostleship and integrity against these false apostles. He says in 11, but what we are is known to God. It's the same verb as that showed up in verse 10 where it says, we must all appear before God. Paul says, I am as known to God now as I will be at the judgment. We're known to God, but he goes on to say, I hope it is known also to your conscience. Deep down inside of you, we want you to know of our integrity as well. To have integrity means that you're the same on the inside as you are on the outside. It matches up. Even when only God is around, you are the real thing. You are authentic. Paul says, I want you to know deep down in your conscience that that is the case with us. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 refers to this commendation again. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us. The false teachers demanded that Paul demonstrate his credentials. Don't give us the I'm legitimate because I say I'm legitimate thing, Paul. You better demonstrate external credentials. So as you go through 2 Corinthians, you see this coming up again and again. Just notice back in chapter 3 for a moment, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. He goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 6, verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. So Paul is making a strong defense here. We're not commending ourselves in an ungodly way. We just want you to have an answer for these people who are making these accusations. I don't just want you to not believe the bad guys. I want you to have ammunition against their current and future attacks. Where do I want you to be able to boast? Look there at 12 again. I want you to have answer to those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. The bad guys are all about the showy externals on the outside rather than inward reality. They are majoring on incidentals and minoring on the essential heart applications. Now look at 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Basically, he's answering two accusations. First, that he's nuts. Second, that he is too serious. He says, yes, it seems like I'm nuts to some. I'm out of my mind, but it's because I'm passionate for Christ and His truth. That's for God. Then, no, you're not nuts. You're just too serious all the time. He says, yes, I'm super serious, but that's for you, to safeguard your hearts in the truth. The major reason for his passionate Christ-centered ministry comes in, this major motivation comes in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. The word for tells us here comes the reason. Jesus' amazing love for Paul animates and directs Paul's heart. The word controls means to hem in on all sides. Think of the river hemmed in on both banks so that it goes on its channels unless it rains 15 inches or 10 inches and then it perhaps floods over the top. But ordinarily, the river is contained by the channels. Think of yourself. Imagine yourself in a big funnel, if you will. And you're having a good time on the funnel. You're just sitting there, riding in it. You're not going to go down the spout. And all of a sudden, somebody pours in all of this liquid on top of the funnel, and it's starting to gush in all around, and things are getting slippery on the side. And the weight of the liquid is pushing you down and forcing you down that spout. That is sort of the idea here. So I'm doing fine. I'm doing my thing. And all of a sudden, I start to get a glimpse of the love of Christ. And now, that love of Christ is moving me. And it's not just moving me in some random direction. It is forcing me down the spout. I am controlled by this. I am compelled by this. I am confined and constrained. I am in a vice grip by the love of Christ. It motivates me to persevere in my ministry. Philippians 1:23 uses the same idea. Remember, he doesn't know, should I die in prison? It would be good because I could go and be with Christ. But I need to stay on. For your sake, that would be a greater benefit. He was in jail. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. He says, I'm hard pressed by both sides. That's what he's saying here. I'm hemmed in. I just can't know it. It's just got me. Same idea as Jesus, as the crowds pressed in on him, so much so on the beach that he couldn't teach on the beach anymore. He had to get in the boat because they're just pressing him in. Jesus' love so consumes Paul, all that he can say is, Lord, here I am. Use me as you will. It is a clear picture of the cross of Christ and a deep, substantial knowledge of the cross of Christ that burns the reality of the love of Christ on our hearts. Here's where, if we haven't noted it already, the love of Christ and the grace of Christ just match up so beautifully. His love for us motivates Him to be gracious to us. The ultimate manifestation of His grace is the cross of Christ. The ultimate manifestation of the love of God, the love of Jesus for us, is the cross of Christ. Let me just take you to some familiar verses, just so we're just reminded of this. John 15, verse 12. The words of Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. There's no greater love than the love of someone dying for us. And that's what Jesus did. He loves you that much. Now Romans 5. Romans 5, where this is said explicitly again, isn't it? First, he says in verse 5, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The Holy Spirit has poured out His love into our hearts at salvation. He goes on in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He goes on in Romans 8, some familiar verses that are so sweet, verses 31 and 32, to say, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And then the end of Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This precious truth. Galatians 2:20. Maybe we've struck this text from our Bibles to avoid becoming Keswicks, you know, who sometimes overdo the identification with Christ and turn it into passivity. But we must, of course, never do that. We are desperately dependent on Christ and His grace to live the Christian life. However, that motivates us to be disciplined. As Jerry Bridges says, the two wings of the airplane are required to fly, discipline and dependence. And I think that's a good balance. But this is a sweet text and very good. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Again, you note that the cross is directly connected to the love of Christ. He loved me and gave Himself up for me. And also an observation from this text is, it's one of the only places where Paul just says, you know, Jesus loves me. He loves me. He doesn't say it in any kind of general way there in Galatians 2:20. He, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, loves me and gave Himself up for me. You know, sometimes we over-personalize the Christian life and turn it into the big individualistic American version of Christianity. And there's definitely a corporate relationship. In the Old Covenant with Israel as a nation, the New Covenant, the people of God in the church, absolutely there's a corporate dynamic. However, there is also, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. What does the Bible say? It says Jesus died on the cross for your sins. All of them. He loves you. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, 18 and 19. Ephesians 3. This is Paul's prayer. It sort of seems odd at first when you see what he's praying for the Ephesians. He's basically praying that you might have, you know, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, verse 17, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. basically saying, I'm praying that you, Ephesians, would be strong enough to know how big the love of Jesus is for you, and how deep the love of Jesus is for you, and how wide to the left the love of Jesus is to you, and wide to the right the love of Jesus is for you. You know, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's maybe not always how we're praying for our people or even our families or our own hearts. But it's a good prayer to pray. God, give us hearts that would be strong enough to get it, to understand how much Jesus loves us. You know, maybe my cup is full of an understanding of the love of Jesus. It is maxed out. God, give me a bucket so that I could understand even more. I could have more fullness than I already have. Give me a barrel. Give me a boat. You know, give me a well and a spring of understanding that's deep. And why? Because this is a very big deal. The command to husbands in Ephesians 5, verse 25, again connects the love of Christ to the death of Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. John, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Christ's substitutionary, sacrificial death for Paul motivated Paul. It overwhelmed him with gratitude. How could he do anything else other than be for Christ? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Think for just a moment, it's a little bit unpleasant right after lunch, about your sins. I don't want you to think about it in a general way. I want you to think about it in a specific way. I want you to try to come up with 5 sins that you have committed recently, maybe this past week. Think of 5 sins that you've done. Now think of God coming into the room. Just you and God. Don't get too upset about the analogy here. Just get the point. You'll understand the point. You in the room. There you are, sitting on the hot seat, almost like the old mafia scene or something. And here comes God into the room in all of his holiness. And he is looking at you on the chair, alone, with your 5 sins that you've committed. And God is furious about those sins. And God's arms are quivering. And he rolls up his sleeves because he is about to unleash his wrath on you because of those 5 sins. And there's nothing you can say and no plea that you can make to get God off of you, because he is about to come, and he's about to come hard. And Jesus comes into the room in his holiness and purity. And God pauses. And all of a sudden, God goes off on Jesus. He just starts pounding him and bloodying his face and just bruising him and kicking him and stomping him while you sit there. And you know that God is unleashing the very wrath that you deserve for those 5 sins on Jesus. And then, as Jesus has one black eye and he kind of looks up at you out of the corner of his eye on the ground, he catches your eye and you can see his mouth move and say the words, I love you. And I am doing this because I love you. This is as horrible as hell itself. But I love you and I want you to be forgiven for those five sins that you committed. And this is what it takes. And yes, I love you this much, even though you did those five sins. Calvin said, unless your hearts are harder than iron, the remembrance of the great love of Christ, the great love of Christ has shown us by submitting to death for our sakes is bound to make us devote ourselves entirely to Him. It's really true. A man and a woman who are in love regularly love to talk about it. They enjoy talking to each other and even talking about the topic. You know, I would just have a great time. You know, Lynn and I have been married over 19 years, and it's just fun to talk about when we first met. And we met John MacArthur. I met John MacArthur on the same day I met Lynn. And it's true, actually. And it was a great time in my life. I didn't realize how important it was at the time, but it was a great day. And we started going out and started getting to know one another. It's fun to talk about when we first fell in love and what were some of our first thoughts about each other and when did you know you loved me and those kinds of things. Donald Gray Barnhouse rightly observed, you can't have that same conversation with God, or it wouldn't go as well as it goes with Lynn. Right? Because it would be kind of like this. God, what did you think about me when you first met me? Well, wasn't it so neat as you got to know me and all that sort of thing? God would say, well, you were my enemy and I hated you in every way. My wrath rested upon you. We were completely at war with one another. But I chose to stoop down and set my love upon you and send my Son to endure that wrath just so that we could have the loving relationship that we enjoy and that will continue throughout eternity. Now look, let's glance at the rest of our text, the end of verse 14. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. Now, the first part seems kind of clear. We have concluded that this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. Well, one died on behalf of, in the place of all. Jesus took the death penalty for sin in the place of all who put their trust in Him. And therefore, all have died, or literally, all died. All who received His work died with Him and are also raised with Him. MacArthur summarizes, Christ died for all who died in Him. Then verse 15 connects His death to those who live in Him. And the response to His death is seen that we might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and was raised. Since power is broken in the life of a follower of Jesus, we have a new heart that responds to His love with a passionate love for Him and a passion to glorify Him. And that's where I think that text that Jerry alluded to in Titus chapter 2 just comes in so loud and clear. Verses 11 and following, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself up for us all to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So it changes us, changes our hearts. The experience of the love of God, the experience of the grace of God becomes a teacher to us and a motivation to us to live for Him, to live for His glory, not to earn His favor. We could never do that, but because we have His favor in Christ, based on His love, based on His grace. So what, now you got this in your mind, but as it seeps down into your heart, what kind of heart responses should we have to this glorious truth? His love for you and His grace for you is completely undeserved. In fact, it is ill-deserved. You deserve His wrath, not His grace. You don't just deserve not grace, you deserve wrath. And instead you get grace, you get love. How should that affect you? Okay, check, data, correct, got it, fact, put it on. No! It should amaze you! It should amaze you! It should humble you to the dust! And it should overwhelm you. It is our only hope. But it is a real hope. It is not just a vain pipe dream. It is our real hope, our real expectation. That should thrill your heart. That should warm your heart. That should encourage your heart. And it extends past us to other undeserving sinners. Those sinners around us that we bump into. Those sinners in our congregation before us. It should fill us with devotion to Jesus and His ministry. We have eaten bread. We are starving, and yet the bread of life has come, and we know where the bread is for those all around us who are starving. And that should motivate us. For to me, to live is Christ. That means everything in life is Christ. We do other things, but anything else we do must be for Christ's sake. It's all about Jesus. And it should overcome all obstacles before us to continue on and to persevere in our walk with Jesus and our ministry for Jesus. R. Bolt, in his play, A Man for All Seasons, has Sir Thomas More's daughter, Margaret, pleading with him not to persist in his resistance to the king, and beseeches him, quote, "But in reason, haven't you done as much as God can reasonably want?" More responds, "Well, finally, it isn't a matter of reason. Finally, it is a matter of love." Is your devotion to God merely a reasonable amount of devotion to God, or is it a matter of love to where it overflows and perseveres and carries on and continues even amid severe discouragement and severe obstacles that we sometimes face? The love of Christ draws this kind of loving devotion out of us. The love of Christ demonstrated on the cross has power to compel us in ministry. If you don't feel compelled, you should think more often of Jesus and think more often of His love for you. Count von Zinzendorf was an extremely wealthy nobleman in Germany who one day saw in a museum a marvelous painting of Christ crucified. And there was an inscription in Latin on the bottom of that painting, which translated into English is, "I have done all for thee, what hast thou done for me?" The love of Jesus broke through to this great nobleman. He thought that if Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come and do that much for one who did not deserve it, then He would give him everything he had. He was constrained by the love of Christ to start the Moravian mission, out of which came 100 years of prayer meetings, day and night for missions, and the foundation of the modern missionary movement. Do not get mistaken and tripped up that Zinzendorf was thinking he could pay back God for his love expressed in Christ. Not at all, because that is absurdly impossible. Zinzendorf had his whole heart inflamed by the truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. As expressed in Christ, sacrificing himself on the cross for me. He loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus loves you, brothers. Jesus loves you, sisters. And that should change everything. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts. We pray that we would not lose heart in ministry. We pray that we would not lose passion to proclaim Jesus to a lost and dying world. We pray that it would change us and affect us, not just in our minds, but in our emotions and our will. And that, like Paul experienced, there would be a compulsion in us because of the love of Christ. There would be a constraining, a force inside of us that would push us forward because of your love, because of your grace. I pray that you would make us to be men and women who experience this reality and this dynamic, and that you would continue as we meditate on these things to continue to show us our sin, but show us your love and your grace. Because where our sins abound, your grace superabounds. And I pray it would be our teacher and it would be our motivator to live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.